Okay, if you turn back to Matthew 24, we started last week looking at the last days and lawlessness. It's a prophecy here. It's more than one time in the Bible. And the principles all throughout the Bible. Specifically in Matthew 24 and verse 12, when he talks in the context about all the different things taking place and being the beginning of SARS, persecution coming, then he says a false prophet's rising, and then he says this in verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And in that context, he says, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. So iniquity is the word anomia, which we get the word transgression of the law, or lawless. A lawless time. And I don't think there's any time in the history of the world that has been as lawless as now. I know there's been some that have been pretty bad, I mean, in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. But it says, as it was in those days, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So it's very similar. And we have a lot of things taking place, as we said. I mean, this is a prophetic warning, warning us of the time when it says shall abound. It means increase. So there's an increase in lawlessness. Have you noticed that? So it's rising and getting worse. And even over in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, it says about how that these evil prophets will come along and they will get worse and worse. So it's not getting any better. But at the same time, we have some principles that will guide us in this time. But there's a reason for the lawlessness, and I think that's because the love of many have waxed cold. In other words, people have grown very cold and indifferent, calloused. There's no concern or care for anybody's life. I mean, people murder or don't think anything about it, or people will steal and lie and cheat, and you can name a list of things that they do, and they don't have any sense of a consciousness of wrongdoing. And that's what we're talking about, lawlessness. So there's a reason for it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, there's also there, it talks about in the last days there'll be perilous times. And it says in the context, it'll be without natural affection. Now that shows us that there's a hardness of heart, because we see with abortion taking place today, I mean, just a discount of children. I mean, it's a completely hate towards children in the womb. I mean, you can't imagine how they do this. And then you find that people are turning their parents in, rebellion in the family. And my big question is, where is all this heading? I mean, where is it going? Is this just, we're going through just a bad time? Is it a cycle? No, I think it's the end. I think it's certainly a handwriting on the wall telling us something is happening. So Scripture tells us there will be a time of lawlessness before the coming of the Lord. And we're in that time, folks. Like I said last week, you see in Ireland, they're trying to pass a referendum for same-sex marriage. And they're going to try to push that through. And you know that Ireland is probably at least two-thirds or more Roman Catholic. Now, I wonder if they're going to try to stop it, because they're against that. That'll tell a lot about them, won't it? So we'll see what happens with all of that. So anyways, we see also with the same-sex marriage thing, and the Supreme Court is supposed to come out in June with a ruling on the same sex, yay or nay. And depending on what they say, it's going to make a big difference in this society, because already we have a bunch of states that have begun to approve that judicially, not by the people, because you find that really the people are against it, but yet there's just by a judicial rule. These judges sitting on benches are saying, oh, it's okay. They're overruling what men, the people, have said. They're completely turning things upside down. Now, I call that lawlessness by judicial decree, because they are lawless, because they're taking the divine law and removing it completely with man's law. And so it speaks of this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 about when it speaks about the last days and the coming, the gathering together of us with the Lord, that there'll be a departure from the faith, or we call it apostasy. And in that context, it speaks about the son of perdition, a lawless one that will rise up, and he'll not really try to deny that God exists, but he'll replace him. He'll sit in the temple of God as if he's God. And that's the spirit of Antichrist. And in that context, it speaks about the mystery of iniquity, which is Antichrist. That's all it is. And it's manifesting itself more and more today. But there's something preventing it from coming forth completely. We don't know exactly what that is. Some people believe it's the church. Some people believe it's the Holy Spirit. And there's other theories that people have. But it doesn't make a difference, because something's going to, I think God is in control, and there's come a time when God say that's enough. And he'll just pull away, and it'll all begin to go south, as we say. So a spirit of lawlessness is working right now. We don't deny that. It's emerging, it's rising, it's increasing, it's getting worse. We see that on the news every day with what's happening in Baltimore. I mean, you got the policemen that are scared to go out. I mean, they're tied, their hands are tied. They won't arrest anybody. And so the arrests, they say, are down like 60% or more. And they're scared that if they get out of the cars, they'll get shot. Because really, it's like I said a long time ago, it's going to be like it in the old days of the West. People be walking around with guns. And that's exactly what it is right now in Baltimore. So they're scared to get out of their cars because they'll get shot. Because really, the law there, the makers of the law, the commissioner of police and the mayor and so on and so forth, are not doing anything to support the police. And so these people are becoming scared to even enforce the law anymore. So it's a lawless city. People roam the streets and do what they want. Don't make any difference. They're not going to arrest anybody. Now, who would want to live there? You'll find that a lot of people begin to abandon that kind of thing. So we ask this question here. What is lawlessness? So for some of you saying, what is he doing? I'm reviewing is what I'm doing. It's what I do a lot. I know it takes some time, but that's what we're here for. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 says, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous or for a righteous man. So who's the law made for? It says, but for the lawless and disobedient. That's what the law is for. It's in order to govern people who are ungovernable. And so here it says, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy. Then it begins to mention profane, murders of fathers, murders of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So that's what the law is written for right there. It tells us very clearly it's written for the law. It's not for righteous people, because righteous people are going to do what is ethically and morally right no matter what. They'll be honest about their beliefs, and they will stand up to whatever. So when we look at lawless here, it's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 24, anomia. It's a different, it's a root word, means without law. So those you have law on the books, it doesn't mean that people are going to pay any attention to them, but that's not what he's talking about. So the very opposite of lawless is one who's lawful, one who's just, one who's righteous, one who will do what he knows is right. If a speed limit says such and such a thing, he'll go by the speed limit. Now, I know everybody's got a little bit of room to wiggle there, because you can't, unless you go cruise control, it's the only way you're going to be accurate. And not everybody does that. So we have laws in society, not for just or righteous people, but we have them for the people who are really wicked and savage. And that's why we have prisons. It's those who break laws. There's no sense of right in their life whatsoever. And like Matthew 24:12 says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So this word here, lawless, in the New Testament, is not speaking of man-made laws as much as it is God's divine law. Because God has his own law that he's written on the conscience of man. And every man has that when he's born into this world. And as he grows up, there's a consciousness of right and wrong. It's just there. Romans 2 is very clear about this. And so It's not just an absence of law, but the violation of law, meaning the violation of God's divine law that he places in man's heart. So people are walking around violating everything that God says. And that's what we see, because you're going to have all the laws you want on the books, and people pass, the government passes law after law after law, but what good does it do? It doesn't do any good. And even they pass in laws that are against God's law, like it's all right to abort a child, and where do they get that from? So they think that they're the supreme authority. So we have what we call antinomianism, and that's a word that just simply, a belief that moral laws relating and meaning and application as opposed to what is absolute. What is relative, in other words? It's not absolute. It's relative to the times that you live in. So we're living in times and it's relative. I mean, it's okay to, you know, it's just a time, you know, it's what people do. And so now you don't want too many children. It used to be when people got married, they could have 10, 15, 17, 18, 20 children. Today you think people say, oh, God forbid. That's crazy. I mean, they're against that totally. But they weren't against that 100 years ago or even 50 years ago. They were about having children. But today it's totally done away. So it's an attitude basically that I'm not under any law. Really? You're not under any law? Does that sound familiar? That every man did what was right in his own sight at the very last chapter of the book of Judges? God kept raising up judges in order to judge the people and to guide them and direct them, but yet they went on and done what was right in their own eyes. Now just imagine a society where everybody goes about doing what's right in their own eyes. You decide one day, I'm going to rob a bank. I'm going to the grocery store and kill a couple people. It's just what's right in your own eyes to do. Well, somebody pulls out in front of you, think, I'm going to shoot him. Well, they're doing that anyways. It's a crazy world. I mean, it's upside down, you would say. And so we see the Bible tells us very clearly we are under the law of Christ, whether anybody likes it or not. Especially Christians. And Christians are as much a problem as the unregenerate are. And so therefore, we're morally responsible for a lot of things. I mean, does God give us absolutes to go by? Does he say to us that we will be held accountable one day for those things? Absolutely. Romans 14, verse 10, he tells us very clearly there that every man shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of his life. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, every man will also give account of his life, what he's done in the body, what he's done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. So you're going to be judged for the way you have lived, the decisions you made, the actions that have been in your life. You're going to be judged for all of that. Man will be accountable for every word that comes out of his mouth. And it becomes a very sobering thought to think about all of those things. And so we find in the Bible over and over again, and like Acts 24, verse 16, he says, Paul says, I do hear and always exercise my conscience to be void of offense towards God and man. So Paul was very careful in his own self to be sure that he wasn't offending God or anybody else, that his conscience was clear, that he could say to himself in an examination of his life, that I am living the way that God's requiring me to live. I'm doing what is right. That's the only thing, the law he lived by. And that was pretty good for an old Pharisee that said in Philippians 3 that the righteousness of the law, he was good at keeping that as a Jew. But then he says, herein do I exercise my conscience to be void of offense. Do we do that? I mean, do we do that on a consistent basis that we realize our conscience is telling us something's not right in your attitude, something's not right in your life? And that will begin to change your life. So how do we get here? I mean, how do we get to this place where we see so much lawlessness today? Well, we said this clearly last week, that it's a heart problem. It comes from the heart. Doesn't Jeremiah say the heart's deceitfully wicked? Who can know it? So the heart is actively deceitful, is what the Hebrew would say. It's something that is on the move of being deceitful. The only person who can know what's in your heart is God, and that's why God tests you and judges you and deals with you, because God wants you to see something about your own life. That's his goodness and mercy. And then we said, secondly, Proverbs 29 and verse 18, It's a vision problem. Proverbs 29, verse 18 tells us, if you remember, a man without a vision will perish. And that word vision there is talking about a prophetic revelation, a communication from God. So God communicates to his people through prophets. Remember Amos, he says, I don't do anything unless I reveal it to my prophets. So here he says, where there's no vision, the people do what? They perish. And so that really the vision here is something that is something that's related to God and a relationship with him. God communicates to a man something that he wants his people to know, and then he sends the man to communicate it to the people in order to instruct them. And if they listen to that, then they will do good. This is also used in Jeremiah 23:16 about false prophets who speak visions of their own deceit. So here's people that are not really hearing from God, but yet they're saying what they think is right, what they want to be right, and it's really causing people to be, as it says, they make you vain, which means useless. That's kind of like the laws of the land today. I mean, judges today are like a lot of false prophets. And the things that they're saying making the whole world vain and as far as their beliefs are concerned. Because people don't have any concern or care for human life. And so every man does what's right in his own sight. So it's really primarily has to do with a direct, specific communication with the Old Testament office of a seer. And the seer was a prophet. He was one who would see what God would say. God would reveal things to him. And then he would go and communicate it to the people. And if the people obeyed it, they would be blessed. If they didn't, they would perish. And that word perish is an alarming word because it certainly tells us about what God is going to do. Because perish basically means to let loose, to let run wild. And that's what happens when people have no vision. They begin to run wild and begin to do their own thing, go their own way. If you didn't have any parents over you to tell you to keep out of the street, you'd be out there running around the street. If you didn't have anybody at all to govern your life, you'd all be going in different directions. And that's what it's about. So God reveals his will, and then you find out that the people let loose or remove the restraint. Let's remove this law. Let's get it out of the way because it's restraining us and keeping us from doing what we want to do, what we feel like is right. It's limiting our freedom, they say. Really? Do you have any freedom? I'm not talking about a constitution here. I'm talking about do we have any freedom as far as God sees? The only freedom we have in our relationship with God is to do what he says. Free to obey him. It's that simple. So the word here, vision, is very important because it's a revelation to man that gives him exactly what God requires of him. The word's designed to bring man and God to a relationship, to be in agreement, and to walk in God's way. So, I mean, what's the purpose of the fivefold ministry? I mean, we know some of those things, at least I thought we did, because it tells us all through the Bible that it's very clear what the fivefold ministry is about. God has given the fivefold ministry in Ephesians 4 that they might, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, that they might equip the saints or perfect them, bring them back to perfection. The word katerizizo, which means to put back together, is used of Peter mending nets. Because when Adam sinned and Adam and Eve sinned and fell from God, they needed to be put back together. Kind of like the old little story, Humpty Dumpty fell off the wall and all the king's men couldn't put him back together again. So this is kind of the same thing that man has fallen. And the only thing, Humpty Dumpty certainly ain't going to put nobody back together. Neither is the government. The only person that can put you back together is God. And that's what God has designed as the ministers to come, as the master builders in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in order to teach you the things that God requires, in order to knit you back together into God's will and communicate to you what God requires of you so that you can live the way he wants you to live. That is, if your heart is right with God. So it's very clear when you begin to read passages just like 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, where Peter talks about being a minister of God and that God wants him to not be one who is out for filthy lucre, but rather to feed the flock of God. And Jesus dealt with Peter about that in John chapter 21, didn't he? He says, feed my sheep. Feed them. And he's not talking about corn. He's not talking about hog slop, which a lot of ministries teach people, but he's talking about teach them the Word of God. Feed them the Word of God. Because we're supposed to feed off something like that. That's our nourishment. It tells us that in 1 Peter 2:1. Desire the sincere milk of the Word of God that you might grow thereby, because it's what nourishes you. We have a lot of malnutrition within the church, spiritually speaking, where people are simply just, you know, they're indifferent to truth or indifferent to what is right. They're a bunch of spiritual babies. And John 10 speaks of hirelings, and we know what they are. You've been hired to do something. So if you're hired to do something, you will speak what the people want to hear. You won't say something, it might cause a little controversy, because they will call a meeting after you had a meeting and they will say, hey, he shouldn't have said that. And before you know it, he's fired. We've got to dismiss you. We can't have you here because you caused too much trouble. You telling us, you know, that we're supposed to do certain things and we don't believe that here. Huh. Who are you to tell them that? You're looking at God saying, I reject your word. I reject what you have to say. I reject this person that you've sent. And I don't want nothing to do with that. We want to get somebody in here that'll preach to us what we want to hear. And 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, in the latter days this will happen, where people will come along and they'll begin to heap to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. They want somebody to scratch their sin, make them feel good about themselves and what they do. And they go ahead and accommodate that. And so we get a picture of these false teachers, which 2 Peter chapter 1 speaks about, which brings on a lot of problems within society, in the church itself. And so in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 4, he speaks about the law of truth, speaking of the priesthood of Levi, the law of truth was in his mouth. The law of truth was in his mouth. And so that's what's important, is the law of truth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. Iniquity. Lawlessness was not in his lips. That's the role of a minister, is to speak the truth, no iniquity incorporated in it whatsoever. I mean, you can't tamper with God's word. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 26 and following speaks about how that sin was something that trickled down from the priest, the prophet, and the teachers right on into society, and it began to corrupt the people. And the people became corrupt because of the ministry. And that's what we see today in our society. Believe it or not. I mean, a lot of churches are corrupting people because the preacher is not standing up to anything. I mean, even the Roman Catholic Church, who once would stand up to some things, is beginning to back off itself. I don't know how far that's going to go. But men without a revelation from God perish, and they have no defense against the enemy, none whatsoever. They're left to themselves and to their own ability to try to figure out what to do. In Hosea 4:6, it says, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. And it's the same word that's used here in Proverbs 29 and verse 18, perish, which means cast off the restraint. So people are casting off the restraint. I don't want that. Away with you. We don't want this. We don't want to hear about this new thing that you're saying. We want the good old ways where it's easy going and free to do what we want to do and talk like we want to talk and marry, divorce, and remarry, steal, cheat, lie, whatever. That's what people want. And trouble comes out of that. So they don't want any authority over them, so that means they become ungovernable. And when you have a people that are ungovernable, what do you have? You have chaos and confusion, and you have all kinds of trouble, just like you see in the city of Baltimore. They're ungovernable people. They absolutely are. I don't care what any government says, doesn't make any difference to me, because we're under a greater law, and that's the law of God. The kingdom of God is more important. And so they don't want any restraint over them. I hope that's not in any of us. I mean, I think all of us would like to be free from some restraint, but we can't be free from God's restraint that he has placed over us. So does God's word give us absolutes to govern our life? You believe that? Absolutes. To govern your life. And if you believe that, then that means that you're obligated to it. Because if you say you believe it, another thing comes out with that. Do you believe? Do you really? Because do you believe? Will you act upon what you believe? Will you defend what you believe? Will you die for what you believe? Because all of that comes in line with that, doesn't it? Because if you say, yes, I'm a believer, but then you don't act like it, you don't defend it in a Christian way, or you're not willing to die for it or be persecuted for it, you don't really believe it. You just say you believe it. So God's word very clearly tells, like 1 Peter 2, verse 11 says, abstain from the fleshly lust that war against the soul. So here he's telling us, abstain from the fleshly lusts that are warring or fighting against our soul. Now, the fleshly lusts, I think, would be in line with Galatians chapter 5, where he speaks about the flesh that lusts against the spirit. And the various things he mentions about the lust of the flesh. Those would be the things we're to abstain from. And the word abstain is just the old English that's saying the same thing about restraining yourself. No, I want to cast off that restraint. I don't want that. And when you have that attitude, you're perishing. Whether you like it or not, that's where you're heading. You're perishing. And so we have to voluntarily restrain ourselves. It's a choice of your will that you get to make every day. Voluntarily restrain yourself. Now, how you do that is very important. Sometimes you might have to, some people want to get angry, want to count to 10. Well, if that helps you restrain yourself, fine. As long as you restrain yourself. I don't care if you count to 1,000. I don't care if you say your ABCs. I don't care if you sing McDonald Had a Farm. As long as you restrain yourself, because if you get angry and that keeps you from getting angry and doing something violent, then good, you restrained yourself. But there are better ways that God has given us, and that's simply taking up the cross and denying yourself, that part of you that wants to react to something and respond to something in a negative way. Because God tells you not to do that. And you fear the consequences of doing it. And then it tells in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, in the context, abstain from fornication. Restrain yourself from that. Now we have a society today that doesn't believe that. We have an epidemic of premarital sex. We have a lot of unwed mothers. Why do we have that? Because they're being taught in school that it's okay to have safe sex. And as long as they're teaching that, and then the parents are trying to teach them, no, 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 then there's going to be a conflict, folks. And I'll tell you, which way you think they're going to go? They're going to go with their flesh. That's what they're going to do, more than likely. Now, some people who are taught right and brought up right and loved by their parents and corrected, then they will hopefully go the right way. So God's word does, and then he tells us again in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. In other words, restrain yourself from anything that appears to be evil. Keep yourself from it. Now, that's a pretty hard principle, because it's not a rule, it's just simply a principle. If it appears to be evil, I don't want anything to do with it. And that's the principle that's there. Paul said the same thing another way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he said, I'll be temperate in all things. Temperate in all things. It means self-control. Controlling yourself. Now, the Holy Spirit has come in order in our life in order to give us the fruit of the Spirit. And he's the one who works in us to bring us into a place of restraint and to be able to bear the fruit of the Spirit. But it's up to us to make the decision and yield. And yielding is not an easy thing to do, but it's required. So a Christian is to bring himself voluntarily under the cross of Christ. Voluntarily. In other words, you make it, I freely give myself to come under the cross, to crucify my feelings, my flesh, my desires, my appetite, because all those are things he's talking about are to be restrained and brought into a place where they're governable under God's law, the law of liberty in Christ. So we do have liberty. But only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. So we're required to restrain ourselves because we are under that law. Are we not? And then there's a prophecy again in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a prophecy too. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, perilous there is a prophecy. Means it's translated of the Gadarene demoniac about being fierce. He was fierce. So that's the same word for fierce. And we're living in fierce times. Or you could say wild or savage. Actually, when you've been, you look at the root meaning of the Greek word, it means reducing strength or to loose, to lower or relax, a lowering of standards. Now, that's what we see, a lowering of standards, which brings on the fierceness because people are emboldened to do things that are unlawful. Isn't that true? I mean, you're taking away, the school has no sense of restraint on the children, so the children just, they start fighting the teachers and they run the halls and they lie and they cheat and they do all kinds of things and trouble begins. There's no restraint. They can't punish them. Because if they punish the children for their bad behavior, then they get in trouble. So again, I mean, we're taking away from them the ability to rule or govern. And when you take that away from the policeman or you take that away from any authority, then what you're going to have is savages running loose. And that's exactly what we have taking place. It's a picture that's very clear to me. I don't know about you, but I can see it. And it's because nobody is being disciplined anymore. I know when I was brought up and I went to the Catholic school, the whole time I was in the Catholic school, I never got in trouble. Well, I have to take that back. I did get in trouble, but I ended up at the nuns' convent. They would take you over to wash windows and rake leaves and everything else, and they took a ruler if you were doing something misbehaving, and they'd come upside you and they'd say, "Stick your hand out, not like this, but like this, with your knuckles up," and they would whack it. Or if you were doing something else and they come up behind you with a book and hit you in the back of the head. I mean, they were fierce. I mean, they were bold. They didn't answer to anybody but the superior mother. And you didn't mess with her. I guarantee you that. I tell you what, I never got in trouble. But as soon as I left the Catholic school and went into the public school, guess what happened? I got into trouble. With the law, I got into trouble with everything. I started drinking, I started smoking, I started running around. I started doing everything. I mean, all of a sudden, the restraint was off of me. I was free, I thought. I was loosed to be a savage. That's what it amounted to. I could do what I wanted to do. And my mother was dead, my father was traveling. I mean, I was really let free to do what I wanted to do, anything I wanted to. And I got myself in a lot of trouble about that. And we see the very exact thing happening right now, a lowering of standards. Exactly what we see, a bunch of savages running around loose doing what they want to do. I know about that picture. I mean, I've lived it, I've seen it happen, and I know it's happening right now in society. It's happening in the church, it's happening in our schools, it's happening everywhere. I mean, little at a time we see corruption of morals, righteousness, redefining of terms, all the things that you see taking place. I mean, isn't the feminism basically redefining a role of a woman and her place in life? It's all it's doing. It isn't homosexuality redefining the terms of marriage. It's all they're doing. So they're saying, hey, we really are free to do what we want to do. Nobody tells us what to do. And they want to penalize Christianity. You can't say a word to them. They can say all they want to, but you can't say anything. Now, that's not right. We got trouble. Now in New York, they got a little bus going around with on that. I mean, the Muslims have put advertisements out on, kill the Jews for its worship. It pleases Allah. And you know what they say? They say that's free speech. Okay, I understand free speech and I understand what they're saying. Because what they're saying, it's free speech as long as nobody's incited to kill anybody. But as soon as you start inciting people to kill, then it's wrong. That makes sense, does it? Because you know that's going to incite somebody. Can't you even come back with the intent of inciting? Don't they even look at that or think about that? Don't they care about that? They're trying to protect free speech so much that people can say anything they want to today, and it doesn't make any difference. And I see just the same. It's getting worse, and it's not getting any better. It's increasing, and it's opening the door for a lot of trouble in our society. So we see all this taking place. And the church is redefining repentance, redefining sin, redefining life and the family. I mean, they're accepting premarital sex, unwed mothers. I'm not saying we need to penalize anybody that's made a mistake, but at the same time, we need to rehabilitate them. We need to point them in the right direction and instruct them about what is right and the danger of the direction they're going, because you can't keep going in that direction and survive very well. So like it says in Luke chapter 17 and verse 25, as it was in the days of Noah and Lot, so should it be in the days of the coming of Son of Man. Now, did we see the picture? I mean, is it clear to us that exactly what happened? We go back to Genesis 6 and Genesis 19. We see the time of Noah when they were just the violence that was taking place. And the day of Lot when there was just the homosexuality that had invaded the complete society and overtaken it. And it was acceptable. And that's what we have today. It's acceptable. It's tolerated. And we find today that most of society has changed its view on same-sex marriage. They really have. A lot of Christians have even changed their view. You know why? Because they're scared to say anything. And so they're saying, so they do whatever they want to do. And then they look at that and say, see, it's changing, it's changing, it's changing. You know, because they're pressured into it. They're forced into it. And so society is being pressured into these things, and so we see people living with no restraint or knowledge of right or wrong. Because they don't want it. They don't want it. It's like Romans chapter 1. So we're in the same condition today that they were back then, in my opinion. Just like the prophecy says in Luke. Because Luke 17 is a prophecy. Like anything else. It was in the days of Noah and Lot. So should it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And the coming of the Son of Man is a prophecy. In the context, if you read it very carefully. So we're in the same situation. Because false teaching is promoting a corrupt message. Corrupt doctrine. And corrupt ethics, and people are getting corrupted. So the question comes down to this, which we left off with. How can we as a people, how can we overcome all of this? How can we resist all of this? Because we're living in dangerous times. And I think there's a lot of things that God gives us, and I don't know how far we're going to get, but we'll do the best we can. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 says this, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, how many of you believe that God wants to preserve us? He wants to preserve his church. He wants his church to be ready. He wants to be preserved. I don't have no doubt about that. Reserve blame. That's a promise that God gives us. Well, the one way that God's going to do this is simply with truth. There's nothing else that can do it. Now, I know there's a lot of kind of truths out there. There's mathematical truth. There's philosophical truth. There's scientific truth. But there's nothing like biblical truth. Nothing like it. So you can have all your scientific truth, your mathematical truth, and they're good things if they're used skillfully. But the biblical truth is the thing that saves a person. That's what the Bible tells us. Matter of fact, it tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13 that we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So salvation comes because of the truth, nothing else. And so when we look at this, it's very important to see the truth will preserve us. John 8:32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Those are simple statements, folks, but that's where the reality is today. Because we have so many lies and myths out there, and everybody's listening to all that stuff, and they're getting themselves in trouble. In Psalms 51 and verse 6, in David's confession before the Lord and his repentance after his adultery with Bathsheba and his covering of that up with murder, he said that God desired truth in the inward parts So truth is something that gets deep inside of a person. God wants to write down in the center of your being. He wants it to be something that comes out of your heart, preserved by that truth. So God desires that truth in your inward parts. Not just something that's a theory, but something that really is a part of you, that you really believe it. But I believe there's two aspects to truth. Honesty and the Word of God, they go together. So we'll look at that. Honesty. Simple question, are you an honest person? What does it mean to be an honest person? Well, it means to tell the truth. You don't lie. You don't pretend to be something you're not. What you see is what you get. Now, I know a lot of people don't like what they see, but I'd rather see what you are without any pretense than somebody who you are trying to be with pretense. Might not like what I see without the, you know, with you being just who you are. But if I find out you're being something you're not with that pretense, I ain't going to like that either. It's going to make it worse. It's going to compound the problem, in my opinion. And so it's very important here. So you see, remember Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31? And this is a prophecy. The context says here that God's going to visit them. He's going to avenge them. Verse 30 of Jeremiah 5, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their own means or by their own authority. And it's no different today. My people love to have it so. That's the key to this phrase right here. My people love this. What do they love? They love to have this kind of... What will you do at the end thereof? I mean, you love to have them tell you these lies because Jeremiah says, they make you vain, but they still love it. And 2 Timothy 4 speaks about how in the last days they will come along, heaping to themselves these teachers, having itches ears, and they will teach myths, falsehoods, lies, deceptions. And people love to have it. So, I mean, people love the Easter Bunny and they love the Santa Claus, which are really myths. But you say that and you cause an uproar. Why? Because my people love to have it so. They don't want the truth. They'd rather have the myths. And as long as you got a bunch of myths and you don't have truth, then you're going to follow the myths and you're going to be deceived. And that's the problem. And so why are so many people in the church prone to deception? Did you ever stop to think about that? There's got to be a reason behind that because it says a lot about it in the Bible. And I think it is because they are not honest. They're simply not honest. And when a person's not honest, they open the door. They love the myths. They love the falsehoods. They love the freedom and liberty they're given through the teachings of false prophets. Because it gives them a certain amount of liberty to do what they want to do without any restraint. And that's why they love it. Because it doesn't hold you accountable. It makes you free to do anything you want to do, any way you want to do it, any time you want to do it. And therein lies the problem, in my opinion. And like 2 Timothy 4 says, they'll turn their ears away from the truth. So rather than turning their ear to the truth, they're turning away from the truth. So what do? They go to this church, they hear the truth. Now, I don't want that. I'll go somewhere else because I don't want to hear the truth. I want to hear the myths. And that's why people sometimes turn in another direction because they won't admit it. But they really want something that will appeal to their flesh and itch their ears, comfort them in their feelings. So the preachers today deny the integrity of scriptures. They deny the atonement. They deny the virgin birth. I mean, this is going on in the church today right under our eyes. Not this church, but in many churches it is. I mean, people are just gradually eroding away. They're turning away, they're apostatizing, they're forsaking the faith. They're giving in. They're giving room to the devil, giving place to the devil to come in and to begin to set up his agenda. It's happening in our society, it's happening in religion, it's happening in the homes, it's happening everywhere. There's nothing new about that. At least not in my eyes, it's not. I mean, there's a redefining of things and twisting of Scripture. I mean, willfully and purposely rejecting God's Word. That's what it is. And so why do you see this about the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, people deny it even exists today. Or marriage is permanent. I know you get tired of hearing these things, but they're principles that are very important because they're truth. And once you forsake the truth, what have you got? A lie. And therefore, that lie, you become deluded or deceived. Why? Because like 2 Thessalonians 2 says in the context of the Antichrist, he says that because they love not the truth, God will send them strong delusion. So God is, I think, sending the strong delusion. Now, if that's true, that means there's a judicial, divine wrath of God that's coming upon religion. God is doing it. God is behind it. Because he sees the people turning away from what God is saying, and so he's just sending them more delusion. Like 2 Timothy 3:13 says, how these false prophets, they will get worse, you know, deceiving and being deceived, it will get worse and worse. So they're deceiving people, and the more they preach the deception, the more they get deceived, the worse it gets. It doesn't get any better, because they become better and more proficient at their lying. And they're deceiving the people. They become a little more charismatic, let's say, and enthusiastic in the way they do it, and they begin to convince people of certain things. And therefore, people begin to love these lies and love to have it so. You can't convince them once they've got into that place because strong delusion has taken them over. And you're dealing with a spirit of deception. You're dealing with a spirit of Antichrist. That's strong. That's the strongest thing you ever have to deal with. So you find this taking place. And John 8:32 tells us, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Because truth always exposes sin. It exposes the lawlessness. Either it does or it doesn't. So truth comes along, and it begins to come in, and it begins to be presented to you, precept upon precept. And before you know it, you begin to hear something that begins to define the way that God requires you to live or the principles he wants you to believe to keep you out of trouble. And that's why we teach this. Maybe you young people sometimes want to know why we're talking about, you know, abstaining from the dating game, premarital sex and things like that. Because we're trying to teach you the truth to keep you out of trouble that you won't regret 20 years later. And believe me, there's a lot of people that regret a whole lot of things that they wish they had never done in their life. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus promised us a divine helper. A helper. One called alongside us to help us, which is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth will come along. He calls him the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, it says. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "For natural man cannot receive the things that are of the Spirit of God, for they are what? They are foolishness unto him." So when you start teaching certain things, you think, that's foolish. This guy's crazy. He's nuts. Who does he think he is? I mean, all these different statements they make that make it sound like they're smarter or more educated, that they might have something behind their education, such as a PhD or something like that, don't mean anything to me. I'd rather listen to a simple person from backwoods than listen to somebody that's out there, been through all of this education halls and has been sophisticated. Because when you become sophisticated, you become more, I guess, skillful at deceiving people. Because look at the politicians and how they've been through a lot of these colleges. Look how skillful they are at deceiving people. It's just come out another one here. This a Republican that was a Speaker of the House during Bush's administration, Hazard. Was it Hazard? Yeah, he was involved in a sex scandal, paying off a person. Nobody knew about it. But now it's out. Which tells me again, your sin will find you out sooner or later. That should make us fear and be respectful of God. But 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man cannot receive the things that are of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness unto him. Because he's a sinner. He's a natural man. natural man is a man who's not born again, in my opinion. John 8:44 shows us that he says about the devil, you are a liar, you're a thief, and you're the liar from the beginning. The truth is not in you. And so let me tell you something, folks. There is no compromise between the truth and a lie. There's no compromise between what Christ says and what the devil says. It's just simply black and white. It's night and day. And it's clear to me that you got one or you got the other. And if you got the other, you're in trouble. There's only one remedy to this problem of sin. Only one remedy that I know of. And that's called an honest repentance, which you don't hear much about today. An honest confession. Absolute repentance. A man's got to give it all up. I mean, Isaiah chapter 55 tells us in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. Let the who? The wicked forsake his way. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And that word return is the word shuv, which is for repentance. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now there's a gracious God. He's simply calling them to repentance, saying, put it behind you, forsake it, and I will abundantly pardon you and forgive you. Everything will be restored. That's good news. At least that's what the Bible calls good news. Proverbs 28, verse 13 tells us also. If you remember, he that covereth or conceals his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them or departs from them, abandons them, shall have mercy or compassion. And so there it is, as clear as it can be. So the Christians are looking for answers to success and prosperity and health. They're looking for answers everywhere. Why this and why that? I mean, you know, that people ask questions, probably have asked you from time to time, well, if God is a God of love, then why are people not healed, or why are people not prosperous, or why is this mess going on? They ask these questions that are good questions to ask, but they miss the one thing that's right there before them that they seem to be blind to. Sin. Because that's the answer. It's all you got to answer. So well, here's the problem in a nutshell. It's very simple. The problem is a three-letter word called sin. That's the problem. And so religious people overlook that more than anybody else. They overlook the whole thing, the one major barrier. But you can't compromise between dealing with sin and confessing and forsaking. You can't compromise with them. You got to confess, and confessing means, in this context, forsaking and departing from them, giving them up. And it's an honest thing. You look at the examples of confession of sin and humility that goes with it. Job 42, in verse 1. I've seen thee with my eyes, but now I've heard thee with my ears. I've heard thee with my ears, and now I see thee with my eyes. Have I heard it goes? And he says, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. And it's when Job did that, that God turned everything around in his life. I mean, you can't help but read. I mean, you can't close the book on Job until you read the last chapter. And when you read the last chapter, you look and see what God did to him in restoring everything. God was gracious and merciful to him, just like James says. He was good to Job and turned everything around because Job saw everything the way it was. And then in 2 Kings chapter 5 with Naaman, the leper, when he was told to go dip in the muddy Jordan, he got angry. Then his servant told him, now, wait a minute. That's the wrong attitude, basically. And then Naaman went on and submitted to that. And he went and dipped in the Jordan. And when he did, guess what happened? His leprosy left, just like the prophet told him it would. But it took humility. And then you look at Daniel chapter 4, which is amazing, because here we got a heathen king, Nebuchadnezzar, who was going to destroy the three Hebrew children. But what happened? The man got turned around when he saw that when he threw them in the fiery furnace, there was one in that fiery furnace like the Son of Man. And it changed his whole attitude, turned his whole world upside down, and he became a different man. Because he saw the truth. I mean, his eyes were opened up. And you look at Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20 when he humbled himself when the prophet came to him and told him, get your house in order. And he went and wept before the Lord. And then the Lord told the prophet to go back and tell him I'll add life to your years. But that has a limit to it too. But he added to his years. Now all of these examples, you see somebody that was wrong in what they were doing, and God turned them around, but you see humility incorporated. Because there can be no confession of sin and honesty without humility. It goes with it. So what happens when you excuse yourself? Well, just like Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, when you start excusing yourself, you conceal. You cover your sins over with excuses. You're concealing something that's not shown. You're being a pretender. You're hiding something from your parents. You're hiding something from your people. I don't know what it might be, but again, you find, like he says, God knows what's going on in your life. Now, the Bible tells us that. Whether we believe it or not doesn't make any difference, because God knows what's going on in your life. And he sees it very clearly. And he's apt to expose it sooner or later. But what God chooses to do is to bring conviction. Very clear, concise conviction. God doesn't want to embarrass you. God doesn't want to punish you. As much as he wants you to admit you're wrong, be honest about it, and confess it. And then ask him to forgive you, and then everything will be all right. He'll abundantly pardon, it says. We just read that. It's like Psalms 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Why? To see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. So there's a searching that you're asking God to do, and it says that the Holy Spirit will search the heart. If you ask God to do that, will he do it? And I mean, have you ever thought, Lord, there's something I'm missing that I need to see because I'm not getting free from something? Well, maybe you need to go back to Psalms 139 and think, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. You know what you're asking for? A trial. Try me and know my thoughts. So God will allow circumstances and things in your life to try you in order to get your attention. And there's nothing wrong with that if you ask him for that, because God is very merciful and kind and gracious. So you let the Holy Spirit do his work and bring conviction. That's what you're after in life. At least I think that's what you'd be after. So the Holy Spirit points out specific sins. It's like the Holy Spirit comes along and he puts his finger on something in your life. Like somebody just pointing you out in the crowd and saying, thou art the man. Like Nathan did David. It's very specific. Bringing things to the point. So God knows how much you can take. He never gives you more than you can take. We promised that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will not allow you to be tempted more than you're able. He will not allow you to go through more than you're able. God doesn't do that. God knows your makeup, your ability, where you are, and how much you can take. I thank God for that. Because I think we've all probably thought, this is more than I can take. But it must not be, because if you're going through it, God knows you can take it. And he'll get you through it. So John 8:32 is a process. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But it's not just knowing it, you're free. But it's a process of knowing the truth, learning the truth, applying the truth, becoming a doer of the word, and applying it to your life that sets you free. You yield to his work, and it's all about being honest. And then the other thing we said here is the word, because that is important too. Because the word is truth. It says in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them with your spirit. Thy word is truth. Or sanctify them with thy word. Thy word is truth. Or sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. So thy word is truth. So there's a correlation between the word of God and the truth of God. They're one and the same. So if God is going to sanctify you or cleanse you, which it implies, then it's going to be because of the truth or the word that God's giving. So it's absolutely essential that we give that first place in our life. Let it govern your lives. Become a doer of the word. Apply it to your life. Psalms 119 and verse 30 says to us about the entrance of thy word giveth light and understanding to the simple. Is that what it says? then let it have its way. Because that's a process. The entrance of that word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. So God knows how to bring light to you in darkness, and God knows how to uncover the things in your life in order to set you free. But you have to choose that way. You have to make a commitment to seek the truth at all costs to apply it to your life. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. Now, I don't know what that would mean. It doesn't mean go to the bookstore and buy a bunch of books. But I think it means just this word is precious and it's valuable. It's costly. And you've got to give yourself to it in order to get it. It just doesn't come to you. And so, in Psalms 25 and verse 5, lead me in thy truth and teach me without the guard of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. So lead me in the truth and teach me. So God will lead you into the truth, and by leading you into the truth, he'll begin to teach you. And there's nothing better than that. Because if he'll do that, you'll learn something if you pay attention. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love. And one thing it says about love, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Now, who do you know that rejoices in iniquity? Want me to tell you? The news media. They rejoice in iniquity. I mean, if somebody is a Christian does something wrong, or a politician that is conservative does something wrong, they rejoice over that. They rejoice over the movement of the Muslims. They're just in glee about these people overtaking the Middle East. And they hate the fact that America is trying to maybe send troops and do something about it. They rejoice in iniquity. That somebody get caught in a crime, it's a Christian. They rejoice over that. They'll be painted all over the place. I've never seen anything like it in my life. When the Bible says, rejoice not in iniquity, yet they do it. It's like they get a glee out of it. They're happy about it. But you got to love the truth, like the Bible says, more than silver and gold or anything, because it's valuable. It's the only thing that can set you free, folks. It's the Word of God. And remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, they receive not the love of the truth. That applies to all of us. If you reject the truth, you're rejecting the very thing that can set you free. Think about it. Because there's only one thing that can set you free. It's not just the fact that you can go to a counselor somewhere or psychologist. But you've got to go to the truth, to the Word. That's the only thing that can set you free. And Jesus said to them in John 8:46, he said, you're not of God because you believe not the truth. You're not of God because you believe not the truth. So if we claim that we're believers of the truth and yet we don't believe it, then we're not of God. That's a serious statement. And how many professing Christians really don't understand the value of truth? They don't understand the value of John 8:32, of being set free. It's a simple passage. We talk about it, use it a lot, but it's the only thing that can release us and preserve us, especially in these lawless times. The key is in the fact you have to apply it to yourself. Because if you listen to the deception, it's going to hurt you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. I've read that, I think, in the beginning. Let me read it one more time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because of God, as God has from the very beginning chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So here we can see that the belief of the truth brings us into salvation. And it preserves you from false teaching. Because the reason that you don't get yourself into some things is because you've heard the truth, you know what it is, and it's something that preserves you. It keeps you from going down that road, taking that journey. In Psalms chapter 40 and verse 11, let's pick up in verse 8. Psalms 40. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, the law is within my heart. That's the law of God. That's the word of God. I have preached righteousness in the congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid the righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy love and kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. For thy loving kindness and thy truth continually do what? Preserve me. So will the truth preserve you? Will God's word preserve us? I believe it will. It's part of being honest and it's a part of holding on to God's word. So we need to realize it like it says in James chapter 5 and verse 19. If any man err from the truth and a man convert him, that's a good thing. If any man goes off and errs from the truth and a man convert him, he has saved a soul from death. That's your responsibility, my responsibility. So let me just, in the conclusion, warn you to beware of these lawless times that we're in. I'm not saying this is a conclusion. I think I might have one more message here. I'm sorry, but it's the way it goes. We're living in times we've never seen before. We're living in times when there's just a great time of lying and deceiving. We see the schools and the college and the government, politicians and lawyers and even religious people who are twisting the truth and distorting everything in order to bring about whatever they want. That's what they want to do. Romans chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us about this. Romans 2 and verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to what? Truth. So how is God going to judge us? By his word. Against them which commit such things. Then look at verse 6 and 8. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. What's coming for them? Tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first and also the Gentile. So very clearly, the truth is the basis on which God will judge us. And it's also the basis on which God will give us rewards. Nobody's going to escape. No one. Nobody will escape that day that God will judge every man. And like Acts 17 says, he'll judge everybody by the man Jesus Christ. Remember that Paul spoke out in Acts 17? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherever he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. So there's an assurance that Jesus will judge every man because he's been vindicated because he's been risen from the dead. He rose from the dead. And so he will stand over judgment for everybody. And we all will have to give account of our life. Nobody's going to escape this, folks. It's up to us to keep ourselves. And so that's one of your answers. How do you keep yourself from falling into the error and deception? How do you keep yourself from lawless times? By honesty and truth. Those two things, they go together. You do that and you'll be on your way to preservation because God has promised us that he will preserve us blameless until that day. Do you believe that? We'd be best to believe it. If you don't believe it, you need to get into the word and ask God to help you believe it because it's a belief of the truth that sets you free, folks. Bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day, for this opportunity to get together and to hear the truth that you promise will set us free. And we thank you, Lord, that we know that you're working in our lives to perform that even right now, that you might set us free from whatever it is that's holding us in bondage, to make us a people that are completely and totally free in Christ. For you said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, and old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And we thank you for that. Thank you for the work that you have done, and what you are doing, and what you will do. And we thank you, Lord, most of all, for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from unrighteousness. We stand before you today not as a perfect people, but we stand before you as a forgiven people. And we thank you, Lord God, for your great mercy and kindness to us, and for your abundance of pardon that you have given to us. And let us set us free from the bondage of the devil in Jesus' name.